As we continue through the book of Genesis, we want to begin looking at Genesis chapter 3 tonight. Everything up to this point has been all good things except for man being alone, and then God created woman to take that empty spot in his life and to bring them together, created marriage, and everything was good again. But if the devil can have his way, he will never allow things to be good for very long without getting involved. And so beginning in chapter 3, here in verse 1, the serpent, and we generally understand this to be Satan being involved with this, not just some animal that was out there in the woods. But the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, so this is our first sign that this is not just an ordinary animal, because I've seen quite a few serpents, far more than I wanted to. None of them have ever spoken to me. If one does, I'll be rather shocked. But she just takes it in stride here. He says to her, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now this is Satan's first step in a temptation. What does he do first? Well, first he gets us to question what God's already said. If he can convince us that what God said is not what God said, or not what God meant, or did God really say that, then he's well on his way to being able to get us to fall to his temptation. So he starts there. Did God really say this? Eve's first mistake, of course, was listening to a snake talk to her. If a snake ever starts talking to you, run the other way. That's the moral of this verse. Learn that lesson quickly. But he asked the question, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, and here we see Eve's second mistake. Not only did she listen, but she responded. Now the Bible tells us that when Satan approaches, when we're faced with temptation, flee those youthful lusts. Flee from the temptation. Now there are other times where it tells us to resist the devil, but sometimes we've got to know when the right time to run is, when the right time to fight is, and to resist. But she didn't know that just yet, and she didn't recognize that. And so she answers, and she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." And that's what God had told them. I've made these fruit trees for you, for food for you. The herb of the field, the fruits of the trees, they're all for fruit for you. But, then she continues, "But God said..." So now she's going to tell Satan what God really said, because Satan's questioning, what did God say? So she's got his answer here. "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, it's interesting because what we found in Genesis 1 and 2, which is all the record we have up to this point, was God telling Adam about this tree. We don't have a record of him telling Eve, but she knew this one rule. Now, this was the only rule that God gave them. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in that world again where there was only one thing that you weren't supposed to do? Well, guess what? We'd probably mess it up just like they did. How long it would take each of us might vary a little bit, but we'd all eventually fall just like they fell, because we all have fallen just like they've fallen. She doesn't know. Now, it's possible that Adam told her that rule. She says God said it, but it could be secondhand from Adam. Adam could have just relayed, this is what God told me. It could be that God did repeat the warning about the tree after he created Eve and told her, and she knew it from that. But it is also very interesting that apparently Adam and Eve have added a little to it, because when the recorded statement was that they're not to eat of the fruit of the tree lest they die, but Adam and Eve have got an extra, when she says it here, she says, "Neither shall you touch it." It seems that Adam and Eve did the same kind of thing that we do. God makes a rule. He makes a law. He says this particular thing is a sin. And so what we often do is, in order to not do that thing, we build a hedge, so to speak, around that thing. And we say, okay, well, obviously if they never touch the fruit, they're not going to eat it. So we'll just say, we just won't touch it at all. Now, it's possible that God actually did say that at some point and we just don't have it recorded. But it's interesting that Eve states this way, not eat it, but don't even touch it. But we do the same thing often, don't we? We know that there are certain things that God said don't do, and so we want to be careful. We don't want to get too close to that. And there's not anything wrong with staying far away from sin. What we have to be careful of is sometimes where we've made that hedge and said, well, I don't want to do this thing because God said it's sin, so I'm not going to do this thing because that would be getting too close to it. And then we call the thing that's too close to it sin as well. And we sometimes may condemn someone else who's doing that thing that's, well, that's too close to the sinful thing. And so you're wrong for doing that, when they haven't actually violated God's law. That's what was happening with the Pharisees and Jesus all through the Gospel of Mark, as we've been studying. They had made up these additional things that might have been very helpful to them to keep them from doing some bad things. But the things Jesus was doing weren't bad. But they thought they were bad because they were, well, that's too much like the other thing. So we have to be careful when we start trying to do things to protect ourselves from sin. Now, there's no indication that what Eve says here, there's anything wrong with it at all. But we do need to be careful that we don't go too far into these things. But she does make it clear that this thing is what they're not, this tree, this one tree, is the one that they're not supposed to eat from. And of course, that's the only one that the serpent is worried about getting them to eat from. He doesn't try to get them to not eat from the other trees. He doesn't try to get them to eat from the other tree. He's only caring about this one tree because he knows it's the one that'll get them into trouble. And then we see the second step that Satan takes in temptation. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So first he questioned God, but the second step is contradict God. Give some alternative facts. That's been a big thing in the media lately. Alternative facts. Satan gives an alternative. No, you won't die. And in essence, causes doubt. Though he doesn't say, well, God's a liar, by his statement, oh, you're not going to die, he's saying God's a liar. God said you're going to die. Oh, you're not going to die. Well, you've just called God a liar. And then, of course, he takes God's truth and just with one little twist turns it into a lie. You shall surely die. You shall not surely die. I just add that one little three-letter word. That can't be that big a deal, can it? Satan's very good at that. Adding just a little bit, or taking away just a little bit, or twisting something just enough that it means something different than what God actually said, and causes a problem as a result of that. Then in verse 5, Satan goes on further. For God knows that when you eat of it, that eat that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now his third step in temptation comes clear. Slander God. Impugn his character. Impugn his motives. Try to make him out to be the bad guy. Why doesn't God want you to eat of that fruit of that tree? It's not because you'll die. No, no. God's jealous because if you eat that tree, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want to share. He's a glory hog. And so he doesn't want you to be like him. And that's what will happen if you eat that fruit. Verse 6 lays out for us, right here at the beginning of the Bible, in one verse, all of Satan's plan of attack. This is the entire thing. Right here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. Those three things. It was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make you wise. Those three things fall into the categories of the lust of the flesh. It was good for food. It tastes good. You're hungry, it tastes good. Oh, that's great. The lust of the eyes. Oh, it looked desirable. It looked good. It looked pretty. And the lust, the pride of life is the third one. And that's the idea of, I'm going to have a better life because it's desirable to make one wise, to make you like God. These three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are the same three things that Satan has used from the time of Eve until now. These are the only three plays he has in his playbook. That's it. Now, he may mix and match them a little bit. He may use one of them or a combination of two of them or try to use all three of them like he does with Eve. But these three are the only three things he can do. It's the same three things that John tells us about in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. And he defines them just this way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things. They're of this world. Don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not from the Father. It's not from heaven. It's not from God. Those are worldly things. That's Satan's work at hand. And so here they are. They're laid out, either individually or in some combination. Every sin that every one of us has ever committed in the history of this world have fallen into one of those three categories or a combination of those three categories. There's not another one. God warns us right here. So she took the fruit and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And here we see Satan's fourth step in temptation. So first, he questions God. Second, he causes doubt and twists God's truth into lies. Third, he slanders God and impugns His motives and His character, calls Him a liar, things like that. But then the fourth thing is, right here, he gets the one who's fallen to help him. He gets the one who's given in to sin to do his job for him. How many of you have ever seen Satan come up to you and tempt you? I haven't. He did Eve. And he did Jesus. And we might could find a couple of other examples in the Bible where he came personally. Most of us, when we're tempted in one of two ways. Either somebody else tempts us, like Peter did with Jesus. Oh, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're tempting me. Or we do it ourselves. We talked about that in the book of James on Wednesday night. We stated about everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts. Satan really doesn't have to work at it anymore. He's got everybody else doing his work for him. Satan tempted Eve, but he didn't have to tempt Adam. Eve did his job for him. Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and he took it and he ate it. So we see how Satan works. And the more, he's like a multi-level marketer. You know, he's at the top of the pyramid, and everybody else is working for him. And nobody's getting anything good out of this one. At all. Verse 7, the partial truth that he said was true. The eyes of both were open. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did get the knowledge of good and evil. Satan wasn't entirely wrong about that part. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sin brings shame. They had been naked before. It wasn't bothering them. They were not ashamed. But now their eyes have been opened and they see a condition that they didn't know, they didn't think anything was wrong with before. And all of a sudden they're ashamed of it. Sin takes those natural things and makes them unnatural. So they sew themselves some loincloth, some garments out of fig leaves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now we don't know how long they'd been in the garden at this point. We have no idea. Perhaps this had been a daily activity for several days, several months, several years. We don't know. But they, here comes the Lord to walk in the garden with them. Can you imagine what it'd be like to walk in the garden with Him? They had that opportunity. This seems to be an evening thing. In the cool of the day, God would come and walk with them. How wonderful that would be. But on this particular day, things were different. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. They hide. Now, why would they hide? Well, because sin brings fear. It brings not only shame, but fear and guilt. It brings a spiritual death, that is, a separation from God. Before, they were with God. They were walking with Him, talking with Him, sharing with Him, and now there's a separation there. There's a wall between them that wasn't there before. And if it's left unresolved, that separation will become eternal. We certainly don't want that to happen. What we find is instead of becoming more like God, they actually became much less like God. They were created in the image of God. They were already like God. By doing what they did, they didn't become more like Him. They became very different from Him because God cannot sin, cannot even be tempted with sin, and never will sin. And yet here they are in their now fallen state, having given in to sin. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Does God know where He is? Sure He does. God's asking a question that He already knows the answer to. But He's asking this question for Adam and Eve's sake. He's giving them the opportunity to come to Him. He already knows they sinned. He already knows what condition they're in. And yet here He is calling out to them, just as He still does today. For everyone out here in this world that's in sin, God calls out to them, "Where are you? Come to Me. Let's try to make this right again." But He asks, "Where are you?" God's looking for them, even though they sinned, even though they rebelled. One rule. Couldn't keep one simple rule. I mean, it really wasn't even a complicated rule. I mean, God could have made it very complicated. But it was very simple. Just that one tree. Don't eat of that one tree. That's all. Couldn't keep that one rule. But still, God comes looking for them. Like the good shepherd that goes out looking for the lost sheep. becomes looking for his children who have gone astray. The man answered him, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Sin always corrupts and ruins what was good. They had this beautiful relationship with God. They had this beautiful relationship with each other. They were in this beautiful garden in a natural state. Everything was wonderful. Everything was perfect. But sin ruined it all. Now they're afraid of their Creator, of their Father. Do you remember that as a kid? Being afraid of a parent? You weren't afraid if things were good, right? If you'd done what was right, if you made an A on that test, if you had done your chores, if whatever it was, if you'd have done good, you weren't afraid. You were excited. You couldn't wait for them to get home so you could tell them. Ah, but when you'd done something bad, the dread of facing that person that you love because you've done something that you know you shouldn't have. And that's where Adam and Eve find themselves now. We're going to finish with verse 11 tonight. God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, God asks some questions. Again, He already knows the answers. And again, He's asking them for Adam and Eve's sake. In this case, not just to give them a chance to answer and to come to Him, but a chance for them to confess. A chance for them to acknowledge the sin that they've committed. To admit to Him what condition they're in. "Have you eaten the fruit of the tree? Who told you you were naked?" Well, we know. Nobody told them. They realized it because they'd eaten of the tree. But this isn't the end, fortunately for all of us. But this is what God does for us today. He still, in His Word, asks us questions, constantly pulling us to confess our sins, to repent of them, to come to Him, to try to fix these things. I kind of hate to leave Adam and Eve in this sorry state that they're in right now. But we know God's there now. And He's going to do everything He can to fix it. And since He's an all-powerful God, He can do what needs to be done. And we'll look at that some more next week. But if you're in this condition tonight, if you have sin in your life, it's separated you from God. It doesn't have to stay that way, though. One of the things that we learn from this event, as well as what the rest of the Bible teaches us, is that God doesn't want this separation to exist. So He's going to do what's necessary, even at a painful cost to Himself, to fix this. To make it so that we can be with God again. So that we don't have to be separated from Him, and certainly don't have to be separated from Him for eternity. But if we have sin in our lives, we need to come to Him and confess it and get rid of it. It will gnaw away at us. It will eat at us. It will destroy everything in our lives if given the chance. It grows in some ways so much worse than any cancer can. Because it doesn't just attack the body, although sin often does attack the body, but it attacks the soul of man and woman, and destroys what was created in the image of God. If you're here and you have a need to respond to God's invitation tonight, Please do so as we stand and sing.